So just join with me and we'll turn this time over to the Lord. Father God, we just want to thank you once again for this privilege and this opportunity to come together to worship you, to serve you, to praise you. Father, we just ask that you would bless this time, pierce our hearts where they need piercing, apply salve to our hearts where they need healing and ointment. Father, just help us to be the kind of people that you've called us to be, instruments in your hands. And Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to get together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his love, his grace, and his mercy, and the peace and joy that is in our hearts as a result of his wonderful life, love, sacrifice, and being raised to life again as our Lord and Savior, victorious over death, the grave, and over all evil and sin. We thank you for that. We look forward to that day where one day we will be all reunited together with him in heaven. What glory that will be. We pray now that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last lesson in Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Thank you for being here consistently, persistently. I trust it's been a blessing to you as we've gone through all these lessons. It's touched you, challenged you, and perhaps provided you with some insight that you may not have possessed before. And if you did know all these things, it never hurts to be reminded and encouraged and, you know, maybe challenged and stimulated to consider some truths in new ways and that sort of a thing. So, what I want to do is begin this morning by doing a big picture review, essentially touching on the core truths that we've looked at right from the very beginning till today. And so, we begin then with truth number one. Truth number one is that, above all, we need God and his truth to live as we were created to live. All right? We need to forsake any delusion that we may have of autonomy or self-sufficiency. We are not created as self-sufficient, independent, mini-gods that have all truth and knowledge just naturally, you know, in our minds and goodness and all that sort of thing. Truth number two. Each of us is called by God to be his instrument of change in the lives of others, beginning first and foremost with our families and also the body of Christ. And ministry is not an activity that takes place outside of our primary relationships. Ministry occurs every time we have conversations with other people. Truth number three is that our behavior is rooted in the thoughts and motives of our hearts. People and situations only prompt our hearts to express themselves in words and actions. In other words, we do what we do, we think what we think because of who we truly are, what is in our hearts. And people and events don't cause anything. All they do is, it's that pressure. It's the pressure on the heart that basically comes in and squeezes the heart like a sponge, and out of the heart comes drippings of whatever it is. Could be good, could be patience, could be joy, could be bad, could be impatience, could be evil, whatever it is, okay? Truth number four is that Christ has called us to be his ambassadors, following his message, his methods, and his character. We talked about that. God is taking lost, confused, discouraged, rebellious, self-absorbed people and making them into people who are empowered by his grace and motivated by his glory. That's who we should be, and that's what we should be encouraging those around us to be as well. Truth number five is being an instrument of change means incarnating the love of Christ by sharing in people's struggles, identifying with their suffering, and extending God's grace as we call them to change. In other words, as we go through life, as we go through trials, tribulations, suffering, challenges ourselves, we extend that comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted in the Word and through the encouragement of other believers, and we extend that then to those around us and the relationships that we have. We should seek relationships that are more than mutually fulfilling. We are to build relationships in which God's work of personal transformation can thrive. That's why we're called into community. That's why we're here as a church, is to build relationships and encourage one another, comfort one another, help one another, spur one another on to love and good works. Truth number six is being an instrument of change means seeking to know people by guarding against false assumptions. You'll remember we talked about that. And we can guard against false assumptions by asking good questions and then interpreting what we hear from people in response to those questions in a way that is biblical. In other words, categorize what we're hearing and listening to into biblical categories. We cannot be content with casual relationships amongst God's people. We want to really get to know people and to discover where change is needed, because we all need change. We're not perfect. We haven't arrived yet. Truth number seven is being an instrument of change means speaking the truth in love, with the gospel as both our comfort and call. We can help people to see themselves in God's word and lead them to repentance if that's called for, if that's necessary. And remember, we learned that it's easier to see problems in other people than it is to see problems in ourselves. We're just inherently blind to our own weaknesses and to our own failures. We think, most of the time, more highly of ourselves than we ought. Sometimes we might think far more lowly of ourselves than we ought, but the point is that if we turn to God's word and if we hear people telling us and talking to us about the truth of Christ, the truth of Scripture, then we attain the balance that we need and the truth that we need in order to grow and become more Christ-like. Truth number eight, and the last one which we've covered to date, is that being an instrument of change means helping people do what God calls people to do. And we do that by clarifying responsibilities and by offering loving accountability and reminding people of their identity in Christ. We must not confuse having head knowledge, insight, and talk, if you will, with actual heart change itself. People can say things, they can answer questions, they can say the right words, but sometimes there's a disconnect between what you know is true and what you know I ought to be doing and what I should be doing and what I am doing. And so there, in that kind of a situation, that's why we have what we're going to be talking about this morning, this accountability network, this notion of having some accountability to our brothers and sisters, our spouses, whoever, in order to help us grow and to latch on to the right thinking and right behavior so that we ever become more like Christ. So, essentially, we are called to biblical friendship. That's what we've been talking about. So we need to love people. We have to get to know them. We want to be able to speak into their lives. And then we want to help them do what God has called them to do, and us to do, obviously, as well. So the core concept, then, that we want to talk about this morning is that human beings always live out of some sense of identity, and it is vital for the believer, every believer, to understand what their identity is in Christ. So having said that, here's some opening questions for you to think about. You don't have to answer any of these, but this is going to kind of whet your appetite for what we're going to just launch into here. Does it ever seem to you that God has assigned you an impossible task, either relationally or situationally? Are you ever feeling overwhelmed by the responsibilities that you have? Do you ever feel weak and unprepared? Do you encounter situations where you actually lack practical wisdom? Have you ever found yourself failing at the same thing over and over again? Have you ever thought it would be easier if you had someone standing by you to help you deal with a particular person or situation? Have you thought you would benefit from being accountable to someone else? Have you ever sought an accountability relationship only to find that no one was willing or available? So this lesson that we're going to be talking about now for the rest of this morning teaches that encouragement and accountability are very important parts of the truth application process. We are never created to live in isolation. God has designed us to live in community with other people, first and foremost with Him, that vertical relationship, and then with others around us in a horizontal relationship as fellow human beings. And as we begin the process of change, we need other believers' encouragement and insight to share and pour into our lives and our hearts so that we can encourage one another. So the third aspect now that we're going to be looking at is instilling identity in Christ. So human beings, as you know, are always living out of some kind of identity. And we touched on this, I believe, last week briefly. We're talking about this idea that, say, for example, as men, we are sons, we're fathers, we are potentially spouses and brothers to other people. But we also live in other relationships as well, of course. We've got bosses. We might be an employee. We're, of course, pretty well, most of us, neighbors to somebody else, unless we're on a nice little acreage out in the middle of nowhere. We are consumers. We have different identities that we can relate to throughout our lives. And our sense of identity has a very powerful influence on our choices and on our responses to situations and people. As we call people to the difficult process then of change, it is important that we and they are living out of a sense of biblical identity. And they need to understand their position and resources as children of God. So if you're talking to somebody and they're struggling, they're finding it difficult to get a handle on the relationships or the circumstances they find in life, it's vital that they understand who they are in Christ. In Romans 5, verses 15 to 17, and in 1 John 3:13, the Bible tells us that we have been adopted into the family of God. So there is one of our core primary identities that we have as new believers. We are children of the King of Kings. The Bible also tells us that true believers are now in Christ. We have been united to Him and received all that He has promised. In Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, it says, "And God raises us up with Christ and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." And John 15 also notes that we as believers are like branches attached to a vine, right? The vine, Christ Jesus himself. We have life because we are in the vine. And it is easy for us to forget who, in fact, we actually are. As we deal with life in our fallen world, in our old habits and thoughts, motives and behavior, and even as we want to apply new insights and commitments to daily living, we're still forgetful and we still don't appreciate everything that we have in Christ. Sometimes we actually feel and we actually talk about who we are in terms of our problems. Have you ever talked to anybody, say, so how are things going? Or, you know, who are you? And somebody actually says something like, or within the proper context, they wouldn't just come out and blurt this, but you can see people who will define themselves or feel really that they are divorced. And you picture a label of somebody who's divorced, and you picture certain types of, you attach certain connotations to that. How about addicted? I've got an addiction, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever, right? I'm addicted to something, pornography. How about depressed? I suffer from depression. You know, people self-label, you know, I'm a divorcee, I'm an addict, I'm depressed, I've got ADD, I got these labels, I got these problems, I got these situations or whatever. And it is vital that we remind ourselves and remind those that we're talking to that, in fact, you have an identity in Christ and you are not defined by those particular labels. There is a radical difference between saying, I'm a depressed person, and saying, I am a child of God in Christ and I tend to struggle with depression. See the difference there? I am a depressed person. That's a label. That's your identity. Rather, what we are is I'm a child of God who tends to struggle with depression from time to time. That's a big difference. And we want to stimulate the practical faith and courage that come from knowing who we are and what we have, in fact, been given. It is never, ever a waste of time to remind people, anyone, of who they are in Christ. It's not a waste of time to do that. Doing so stimulates hope, it stimulates courage, it stimulates faith. When people are reminded that they are born again, they are new creation in Christ, with Christ's resources, God's resources at their disposal. One of the best identity passages in the Bible is found in 2 Peter. And Peter addresses this issue in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 9. Let's just turn there if you would. Second Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 9. Seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted us to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So let's look at some of the key points of this particular passage. So in verse 8, Peter proposes that there will be people who know the Lord, but whose lives are ineffective or unproductive. These people do not produce a harvest of good fruit that we would expect from a believer. He's writing to fellow believers, other believers. And in verses 5 through 8, Peter says that these people do not produce expected fruit of faith because they are missing some essential character qualities. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love are missing somehow from their hearts, from their minds, from their understanding of who they are. And because these qualities are not rooted in their hearts, they do not produce the expected fruit. But Christ lived, he died, and rose so that they would indeed possess those qualities. So when we see Christians who do not exhibit Christian or Christ-like character and are not producing good fruit, we ought to ask, why? Why are people not producing this good fruit that we're expecting fellow believers to be producing? Peter says that these people are missing character qualities that result in good fruit because they have forgotten who they are. You've forgotten who you are in Christ Jesus. It says in verse 9, they are nearsighted and blind and have forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. All right. These people have lost sight of their identity in Christ, so they do not realize both the position and the resources that are theirs. Because of this, they fail to live with hope, faith, and courage in their day-to-day interactions with other people. So many people go through life with problem-based identities instead of their Christ-based identities. Peter reminds us of one significant aspect of our identity, and that in Christ we have been given everything we need for life and godliness. In verse 3, he says that. As children of God, we are, in fact, rich. We don't have just some things. We have all that we need. And notice the tense of the verb in verse 3. Peter says that everything has been given. The verb is in the perfect tense, which refers to an action in the past that is continuing into the future. Has been given, is being given, is ongoing being given. Peter is saying that the giving has already been done. It is not something that we have to wait for. And as a result of the redemptive work of Christ, everything we need has been already placed at our disposal. When he says everything, what does he mean? He tells us, he actually says, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Peter is not only saying that God has provided all we need for eternal life, but for godliness as well. And what does he mean by godliness? Well, he means a God-honoring life. For the time that I am accepted into God's family and until such time as I go to be with him in glory in eternity. We have been given everything that we need to think, to desire, and behave in a godly way in the situations and the relationships in which God has placed us. Remember, God's in control. He's in charge of every relationship and every situation that we've ever encountered and ever will encounter. And we have all these things. We have a wonderful provision through and in Christ Jesus for meeting our needs. And Peter tells us the purpose of what this great provision is. It is not so that we would be personally happy, nice job, wonderful marriage, a big family, church, neighborhood, vacations, retirement, and all those things. No, indeed, God's purpose is that we would become participants in his divine nature. All right? God's ultimate purpose is not personal happiness, but personal holiness. Okay? God is addressing my most significant need, which is not external or emotional, but rather our most significant need is moral. It is the heart ruled by the Lord rather than by evil desires, which we were formerly held captive to. If my heart is ruled by evil desires, I'll participate in the corruption of the world rather than in the work of Christ. We know that. I will not then have a harvest of good fruit as a result. Too many Christians think they do what they do because of what they have experienced. But Peter reverses that order. He says, rather than the corrupt world causing us all these evil desires, Peter says that our evil desires cause the corruption in the world. Totally backwards thinking from what the world's psychology and philosophy teaches us. Scripture always, always, always brings us back to the heart. And it comforts us with the gospel promise of heart-transforming, life-changing grace of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. There's a subtle monasticism that still exists in the church today. There's a theology in the past, in history, where a monastery thought and taught that, you know, it's an evil world out there. So the way to be pure is to separate ourselves from this evil that's out in the world, right? Monasteries, you know, basically little castles and cloisters. And yet history records that the monastery duplicated all the ills of the surrounding society. Why is that? Well, because they made a huge mistake in monasteries. They let people in. That was the big problem. As sinful people came in, they brought with them the full range of evil desires and evil that is in their hearts, and they corrupted the very environment in which they were hoping and placing all their hope for purity. And Peter's model is very different. It's an inside-out model instead. God has made ample provision for the progressive change of my heart so that as I deal with the problems of life in the fallen world around me and the relationships and situations that we've got, then I can do what is right and actually reap a harvest of good fruit. Peter is saying that the most significant thing that God saves us from is ourselves. Because of his abundant supply, we no longer have to live unto ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again, right? 2 Corinthians 5:15. The enemy knows that he doesn't have to tempt us to forsake the faith in order to get victory. He wins daily skirmishes with us by clouding or attacking our identity. He confuses us. When we forget our identity and the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, you live like a poor person. There are thousands, I don't know how many thousands, maybe tens of thousands worldwide for sure, but many thousands in North America of poor people who live on the streets and whose lives consist of very little more than getting something to eat, finding a place to sleep, staying warm at night, maybe getting their next fix of whatever it is. But many people in the midst of struggle live lives as if they were spiritually homeless, like these other people. When we live with a poverty identity, the problem is not that we ask too much of the Father, but we actually settle for too little. And the biblical model of waiting for eternity is not simply about what you get at the end of your wait, but about who you will become as you wait. In other words, it's a transformative, it's a sanctification process that goes on in our hearts and our lives as we live life, as we follow hard after Christ. Finally, Peter tells us what will happen when we start living out our identity in Christ. It's found in verses 5 through 8 in our passage. It will change the way that we live. We will not settle for a little bit of Christian character. We will want all that God has provided. We will see relationships and situations of daily life as opportunities to get more of what belongs to us in Christ Jesus. If we understand our identity, we will have a progressive growth paradigm or shift of thinking for all of life itself. We will not look at life as a minefield of problems and many challenges and explosions that go off every once in a while. We won't live to avoid, escape, or defend. We will live with hope, expectancy, and courage, and we will live as one who is rich and not poor. As people begin to apply these new insights that they've been given and new commitments that they've made, this is the identity that they need. They will tend to forget who they are, that is their weaknesses, but they will need to be reminded of their position as children of God and of the resources that they actually have, which is everything that they need, over and over again. We need to be reminded of these things. Another example of our union with Christ is found in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 12. If you want to just turn there, I think we have time. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 12 is a wonderful passage which depicts the reality and the implications of our union with Christ. It's an if-then passage. And if these things are your experience, then live this way. Let's just read it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 1 gives us the if by listing four redemptive realities in the life of every believer. Okay, first of all, if you have been encouraged by your union with Christ. Okay, so that's the first redemptive quality. If you have experienced the comfort of Christ's love, if you've enjoyed fellowship with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and if you've experienced God's tenderness and his compassion. Then he goes on, verses 2 to 12, he gives us the then by detailing how we should then live if we recognize the grace we've been given. So we see in verse 2, be one in spirit and in purpose. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Verse 3, consider others better than yourselves. Verse 4, look out not only for your own interests, but also those of others. And verses 5 to 8, make sure that your attitude is the same as Christ's. The if-then construction of this passage provides a practical description of what it means to live in light of my identity, our identity in Christ. The fourth aspect then, once we understand and recognize what our and who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, we talk about this aspect or this notion of accountability, providing accountability. And to many people, of course, this idea of accountability, very much like confrontation itself, the concept of accountability tends to carry some negative connotations, I think. However, within the biblical context, accountability is very loving in at least two ways. One is that as we help to restore a person to where God wants that person to be, we should carry each other's burdens, right? Galatians 6, verse 2. And then the second aspect is that we are also told that we should encourage one another daily in Hebrews 3:13. So we have this aspect of carrying one another's burdens as an aspect of accountability and this mutual encouragement on a daily basis. These passages have much to offer us as we think about accountability. Accountability is not about being a private detective, all right? It is not about trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not about being somebody else's conscience, and it is not forcing someone else to obey the Bible or a particular command in Scripture. It is not about chasing someone who is running or looking for someone who is hiding. Those are not the aspects of accountability that we're talking about. The purpose of accountability is to help or assist people to do what is right in the long run. It provides a presence. You are a presence to help people be responsible, be aware, determined, and alert until they're able to be on their own. That's what accountability does. We seek to encourage weak faith and help keep God's goals before people's eyes. That's what we do as an accountability partner, somebody who just loves somebody else. We help people to understand when they need to flee from sin and when they're actually called to stand and fight, because a lot of people don't know when to do one or when to do the other. Biblical accountability is actually not fearful, it's not abusive, and it's not intrusive. It was never intended to be that, and we don't encourage any of that in any of you or in anyone's lives, obviously. It is actually quite the opposite. It is loving, it is sacrificial, it is ambassadorial, it is incarnational, and it is holy. That's what biblical accountability is about. Accountability is about providing loving structure, some guidance, assistance, encouragement, and warning to a person who is fully committed to the change that God is working in their lives. Accountability works because someone is a seeker and not a runner. If somebody's running away, doesn't want to talk to you, pretty hard to get them to become accountable for anything, right? You know that in your interpersonal relationships. A runner doesn't need accountability. That person needs to be rebuked. They need to be told, stop running, listen, and hear what God wants you to be doing in your heart and your life. Accountability is help for those who are committed to change. So accountability then provides structure, first of all. So life, as we know, is messy and chaotic. Change seems easier when it's being discussed rather than when it's being applied to life. We know that, right? It's easier to be a hearer and much more difficult to be a doer. And so what happens is accountability then helps to provide an outside system of structure. It could be something along the lines of do these things during the next week. That could be some guidance. It can be immensely helpful to a person who's attempting to make some changes in their lives or in their heart for the very first time. It just helps provide some deadlines and some ways to meet deadlines and make changes and be accountable for those changes. Accountability also provides guidance. Often a person will want to do what's right, but they're really not sure how to do it, right? We know lots of people like that. A person who stands alongside and provides wisdom and guidance to somebody as far as the where, the when, the how of change can be a great benefit to somebody who's wanting to make some changes in their life. That's an accountability partner, somebody who is trustworthy and loves somebody and is going to meet with them. Accountability also can provide assistance. There are times when a person is actually not able to make some very needed and necessary changes alone. For example, let's say having a difficult talk with one's spouse, or maybe a friend or a child or whatever. He literally or she literally needs someone there with them when they go to have a conversation or make some change that's just so difficult and they've never done something like this before. It's always nice to have somebody there that loves you and cares for you and says, hey, I'll come with you when you go to deal with this situation or talk to that person. And accountability also provides encouragement. Change is difficult, right? We know that. We make fundamental changes in your life and lifestyle patterns and habits and stuff like that. And people do get beaten down, and they suffer setbacks and defeat and things like that. And oftentimes people who say they want to make a change or say, yep, let's go do it, they're tempted to question their commitment, right? Or even to quit. We know that. And it's during these times then that we actually need someone that you trust to come alongside that knows the situation and will encourage them to persevere, to carry on in the face of resistance or lack of energy or whatever it may be. And finally, accountability also does provide warning. There are times when people confess the need for change, but then they actually rebel against it. They actually say that, whoa, I didn't realize that by repairing this particular relationship or paying back this fraudulent activity back in the day that I'm convicted I need to deal with, I didn't realize it was going to cost me so much or it was going to be so hard. And that's where somebody who really loves that person, you as that personal, offering that personal ministry to that person as an accountability partner, would want to come up alongside and help that person. You want to warn people of the consequences of disobedience and rebellion against what they know to be right and true, right? Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. The way of the sinful, the way of the evil, the way of the person who is doing something they know is wrong, that person's life becomes hard. And they need to be warned of that, because life will become difficult if you don't do what God is asking you to do. God disciplines those whom he loves, right? They need to be reminded that there will be a harvest of what they have sown down the road in Galatians 6:7. So there are three questions that you need to ask as you seek to provide ongoing accountability for somebody. What kinds of ongoing help will this person need? Right? You're talking to somebody, they've come to a point in their life and in the conversation, they're saying, I need, you know what, my eyes, I've seen the light, I need to make some changes, I've got to get something off my chest, I've got to confess something, I've got to go and do something, make some changes. You need to determine, how can I help this person? What kind of help will this person need? How often will I need to be in contact with this person for change to continue? Do you need to get together with the person the next day or in a week from now just to check in? Does that person need any further assistance? The frequency of contact and encouragement and that sort of a thing. And are there other resources perhaps in the church that would be helpful during this period of change in this person's life? How can I connect this person to those resources, whether it's pastoral help, whether it's service, could be a tradesperson, they're struggling, they need to fix something, a mechanic, or, you know, could be hands-on, practical, that sort of thing. But there are resources that we have in the body, spiritual and physical, that we can meet other people's needs. And sometimes we can't do it ourselves as a friend, as somebody who cares for somebody else. So that's when it's time to start asking some questions. Who's out there? What can I find? How can I help support this person? The reality is that change in a fallen world can be burdensome, and that as people begin to apply new insights and new commitments to their particular situations and relationships, it is important to continually remind them of their identity in Christ and to provide this ongoing accountability, to follow through on it, do what you know to be right. That is essentially the end of this book. So how would you summarize what we've covered thus far in the Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands? Well, I guess you could say it's a book about strategies for personal change. It's about counseling in the local church. It explains how to bring scriptural principles to bear on life's problems. It's about the necessity of personal ministry in the body of Christ, in the church, and family relationships and the like. However, it is actually primarily about a call to live a daily ministry lifestyle that is rooted in God's Word. That's what we're encouraged to do. The Bible is God's great story that transforms our perspective of how we deal with the circumstances of life. The Scripture is there for our example and for our encouragement. It is also a belief that God has called and positioned all his children to live as his ambassadors. It's not unique. It's not particular to only the pastor or to the elders or to the deacons. It's everyone. Each and every person in church is called to a daily ministry lifestyle. It is his claim is on all our time and on each of our relationships as we serve as Christ's representatives. And finally, it's a conviction that God's kingdom work involves every member as we faithfully seek to reproduce Christ's character and his message and his methods to those around us. God sends unfinished people to unfinished people with the message of his grace so that he could reclaim every heart for his glory. That is essentially the story of what we've covered. That's the encouragement that the scripture seeks to instill and leave you with as we look into how we can become instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Let's pray, and if anybody has any questions, feel free to raise those. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient to meet all of our questions, all of the problems that we face and challenges. It tells us about you. It tells us about how we relate to you, who we are before we got to know you, and who we are now that we do know you. Father, it helps us to understand how we are to relate to all those that you bring into our lives, whether it be spouses, family members, colleagues, workers, fellow believers, whoever. Father, the scripture is a story about you and for us to live our lives in a way that is holy and pleasing to you. We thank you for it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, illuminating your word to us, giving us insight, giving us wisdom, giving us a desire, a hunger to do that which we know is right, to understand what we are reading, to apply it into our minds, and then through our minds into our hearts, and from our hearts into our hands. Father, we thank you for that, and we thank you also for your church, your bride. We thank you for our brothers and sisters, fellow believers, who are coming here faithfully week after week and even throughout the week to serve, to utilize the gifts that they've been entrusted to. Father, we all have gifts. We all have insight. We all have experiences. We've all received grace. We've all received love and mercy from your hand. And therefore, we are empowered. We have the credentials that we need to go and talk to other people and to share that encouragement with others. We thank you for that. What a blessing, what a privilege, and what a responsibility that is as well. We ask that you would continue to strengthen us, to encourage us, to guide us, and even as we turn over our lives, recognizing that every situation that we encounter outside the house, outside the home, and every person that we encounter in terms of a personal relationship, both within and outside of our homes, wherever they might be, are situations and relationships that you have created and generated so that we might be an encouragement to those people, so that we might be your ambassadors, reflecting and putting on display Christ to them and hopefully stimulating them on to love and good deeds if they are fellow believers, and if they happen to be unsaved or if they are believers who are struggling with problems and situations, that you would help us to be an encouragement and provide wisdom and help, even as you put words into our mouths and give us recollections of memories of how you've worked in our lives or of scripture that we've read. Whatever the case may be, Father, we just thank you for loving us enough to continue to use us in such a wonderful job. So we pray your blessing upon our time. We thank you for this author. We thank you for Paul Tripp. We thank you for his service in your kingdom and for providing us with his insight and his resources. And we just ask that you would bless him and the ministry that he's a part of, because it's been an encouragement to myself personally, and I trust to everyone hearing these words. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.